Our focus today is inspired by this very simple idea. Love makes people do crazy things. Love makes people do crazy things. And it was the fall of 2005, and I had just gotten this girl named Rose to start hanging out with me. And I decided I was going to do something I'd never done in any previous relationship. I was going to start writing her notes and emails as a way of expressing my feelings toward her. And my motivation for this was twofold. One, I had been cheated on and dumped in previous relationships, and I wanted to hang on to this one. Number two was that part of the reason that women had broken up with me in the past is they had told me after the fact that they didn't like that I was not very emotionally expressive toward them. They felt like I was closed off and that I was either disinterested or just uncaring toward them at times. And so I was trying to put my best foot forward and do things differently in this new relationship by expressing myself. And I wrote somewhere around 100 emails and letters over the span of about 18 months when we were dating and engaged. And this week, Rose and I went through the pile of printed emails and handwritten notes and got a few laughs out of the things that I was emotionally expressive about. Love makes you do crazy things. For instance, I had this to say in one email. I don't know if I've been this happy. We were shopping yesterday, and I just wanted to pick you up and scream because I was so something beyond happy. So I know some of you that are like thinking about another person right now that you like here's some good advice of things to try to say that might really like pique their interest in you. I wrote another email. Subject line was, "Hey, hot stuff, smiley face, ha ha." Worked really well. Time flies so fast when I'm with you. It's like I can't get enough of being around you, which is kind of weird. Usually I get bored around a person after a few hours. But with you, I just want to spend more and more time. Again, these are great lines if you're taking notes. Last one I'll share, my favorite one. I wrote, my roommates would die to be me. When I was figuring out stuff, we would joke about how money I'd be if I could land you, in quotations. You are a true prize, already one of my most prized possessions. Not that I own you or anything like that. Yes. As you can see, love makes you do strange things, right, dear? Yes. And what I'd like to show you today is how our main characters that we've been following, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, are going to embody that idea that love makes you do strange things. Ruth is about to turn up the temperature on her relationship and connection with Boaz, to the point where if you were reading this as a Hebrew reader in the original language, you would start to wonder, what is about to happen? Are these people of high character about to compromise in the heat of the situation? Now, up to this point in the book of Ruth, we've had long timelines. The book of Ruth spans over 10 years, and even between chapters 2 and 3, we had 6 weeks take place. But now, in chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, our timeline shrinks down because what we're about to cover takes place over the span of 12 to 18 hours. And it's these 12 to 18 hours that are going to determine everything moving forward. And so last week we started by looking at the very beginning of chapter 3. And what we're going to do is repeat ourselves. We're going to read that beginning section again just to kind of reorient ourselves into the situation. And then we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 18. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down on the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." That's his way of trying to protect her and her reputation. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it six measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these six measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord for us today. And though this reads like a steamy, romantic situation on the threshing floor, what's actually taking place is more like what I was, when I was growing up, we would call a DTR, a determine the relationship conversation. What are we? Are we friends? Are we dating? Are we Facebook official? Like, what is actually happening here? Every relationship at some point hits that kind of inflection point where everything moving forward is determined by how that conversation and that interaction goes. So last week we left off the story where Naomi gave Ruth this outlandish idea that at the end of the harvest season, after 6 weeks of work, that the workers would be celebrating and that Boaz would be eating and drinking with all of his coworkers, and that he would lie down on the grain pile, not because he was drunk, but because he was protecting the grain pile. And then she was to follow through on Naomi's plan. And we see her do that, but this is not a wild escapade of sexuality on the threshing floor. This is actually a bold act of faith. And we see her follow through Naomi's plan, and then it says in verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, there is a way to read this story and that particular part of the story as Ruth being aggressive, promiscuous, and confrontational with Boaz in trying to manipulate him to do something that would be to an advantage for her in the end. But I think actually what's happening with the motivation of Naomi and the follow-through of Ruth is what John Piper calls strategic righteousness. Strategic righteousness, meaning it is strategic. It's the end of the harvest season. All of Boaz's obligation and work, they are done. They are over with. He can finally relax, and he can eat, and he can drink, and he can lay down and rest. And he'll be in good spirits and able to hear and receive everything that Ruth has to do and say. It's strategic, but it's also not based on manipulation. It is based on faith. It is based on righteousness. We see as part of this story that they're motivated by what they see God leading toward in their lives. A big part of this for Naomi and Ruth is that their faith in God was based on a person, that God was a real person in their lives. They were not just people of faith. They were walking by faith. They were allowing their lives to be led by the Lord in these specific ways. They see where God is leading, and they want to continue walking in that direction. Now, we're impressed by these bold actions that Ruth has, but it's really the faith that she has that leads naturally toward these bold actions. God's work in us is what creates bold actions through us. It's his faith that's foundational. And I think this is how the Bible even describes faith. In Hebrews, it says that faith is the assurance of things that we hope for or things that are unseen. And when you have an assurance about something, it naturally makes you bold. In fact, this is a lesson that I try and teach my kids when it comes to sports. I was literally talking to my daughter about this yesterday, right before her soccer game. I asked her, if you knew you could not fail, how would it make you change the way you play? If you knew, if you were assured of success, no matter what, you would be very bold in all of your actions. And the same thing applies to our lives. We have an assurance based on our faith and our understanding of who God is that allows us to live with boldness. That is what's happening here with Ruth. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about Boaz as being an example to us of a godly man. A godly man because we see that he's an initiator, a builder, someone that other people could build their lives on. They could rely on him. And now we see from Ruth in our passage today what I think is highlighting for us as an example of a godly woman in the way that she conducts herself. Notice that her actions do not dictate to Boaz what he's supposed to do. They invite and they call him up to what she senses God leading him to do for her through him. Too often, women today see themselves as embodying being a woman by standing up and against other men. The feminist movement of the last 30 or so years has largely been about lifting women up by pushing men down. But what Ruth embodies is not a power struggle where men and women are against each other, but a power union where a man and a woman are brought together because the woman initiates, Ruth initiates in a way that invites Boaz to initiate in the way that he can as well. She initiates without trying to take control. And I think we see this as God's design for men and women going back all the way from the very beginning with the way that he created Adam and Eve, that there are biological differences between the way men and women have been created. In fact, I was reading one book on biblical womanhood where she describes the biological difference between men and women. And the author says this, "While the male body produces large quantities of testosterone, which creates the push to advance, take risks, guard, and conquer, the female body produces a large amount of oxytocin, promoting bonding and affiliation and enhances maternal instinct." Now, I don't want to share about any of this too rigidly because once we start creating very specific rules of what men and women are supposed to be like, we can very easily start thinking of exceptions to those rules. I'm more trying to paint a picture of what then does it look like to be a godly woman through the example of Ruth. And Ruth's initiation here is striking to me because she is motivated not in a way of standing up against Boaz, but inviting and calling up to promote bonding and connection. It's the maternal instinct of her initiation. That's striking to me because it brings two people together instead of creating division. And so here is Ruth. The way that she goes about doing this is by uncovering his feet while he's asleep on the grain pile. And Bible scholars have a lot of different opinions on the significance of uncovering his feet. It could be a sign that she's inviting him to take over her in a very physical way. But I think more so what the text is getting at and her actions are getting at is actually the opposite of that. She's actually submitting herself to him. She's making herself vulnerable. And in fact, when he wakes up, she's going to say, "Cover me," as a way of saying, instead of covering yourself back up, now instead cover me. She's opening herself, making herself vulnerable, and inviting him in. But the thing is, no matter her intentions, this all hinges on how Boaz understands her actions. Because if he sees her actions as sinful or out of line, he could ruin her reputation for the rest of her life. Up to this point, Ruth has followed Naomi's plan. She told her exactly what to do, and Ruth has done this just like she asked. But now there's going to be a shift. Boaz wakes up and he says, "Who are you?" And then Ruth goes off script. She does something that Naomi did not encourage her to do. And what we see is that she really provides a request for redemption. She says to Boaz, after he asks, "Who are you?" She says, "I am Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Ruth doesn't wait for him to take over, to lead. She just continues to initiate to him out of faith. And then she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." And this phrase that she uses is packed with significant meaning. At the time, back in the ancient Near East, that idea and that phrase was used as a way, a symbol for a man covering a woman in marriage. And in fact, God uses it toward his actions to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16 as a way of describing his love, his covering over his people. So when Ruth is saying to Boaz, "Spread the corner of your garment over me," she is very literally proposing to Boaz. She is asking him to marry her. And this is shocking. And it's shocking on a number of levels, and I had to put them all on the screen so that you could see them all in one place. This is a surprise because this is a woman proposing to a man. This is not even common today, much less thousands of years ago. This is a servant proposing to her boss as she gleaned in the fields. He was the one that oversaw all of that. This is a Moabite. She is a foreign woman proposing to an Israelite. And this is a poor, widowed field worker who is asking a wealthy landowner to marry her. This is shocking. This is not what anybody would have expected. And not only is she asking him to marry her, she is also repeating back to him his prayer or blessing that he had given her when they first interacted. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, during their very first interaction out in the fields, Boaz says to Ruth, as kind of a prayer over her, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And in verse 12, that word translated to wings is the same word in Ruth 3 that's translated to garment. In other words, Ruth is inviting Boaz to answer his prayer for Ruth himself. She's inviting him to answer that prayer that he had given to her. And on one hand, this is a romantic, like love-based gesture. We see Boaz respond by saying, "This is a greater kindness than what you've done before." What she did before was stuck with her mother-in-law. And he sees this as even greater than that.
It's a romantic, love-based appeal, but it's also a legal appeal. She's saying, you're a guardian redeemer in our family. You can redeem me and my family, including my mother-in-law. You can save our lives. So she just asks him to do that for her. And rather than being offended or scolding her or trying to take advantage of the situation of a vulnerable woman before him, his response is incredible. He says, don't be afraid. He puts her at ease. And then he says two things that are really important for us to see. The first is he uses that phrase, you have given me a greater kindness. And that kindness word is the word we talked about last week, hesed. Hesed, loyal, faithful love, often described by about God, but here used by Boaz toward Ruth, that he sees her actions as acts of loyal love and kindness, in part because he, an older man, thought he was past his prime. He thought he wouldn't be desirable by any other women anymore, that was past him. And here was a woman initiating and seeking after him. He sees that as kind. The second thing that he says is striking to me. He says that she is a woman of noble character. And it's the same phrase used as the Proverbs 31 woman, and it's the same phrase used about Boaz in Ruth chapter 2. When we're introduced to Boaz as a man of standing, or we described him as a man of valor, it's the Hebrew word hayil, character, standing, valor. True of the Proverbs 31 woman, true of Boaz, and true of Ruth here in chapter 3. And we see this character that they have on display in the way that they treat each other in this interaction. Ruth could have used this opportunity to manipulate Boaz into doing what she wanted him to do. And Boaz could have used this opportunity to take advantage of a vulnerable woman before him. But instead, what they both do is they honor each other and the Lord with the way they treat each other in the cover of darkness. And within this interaction, I think is like really great marriage and dating advice for relationships. Oftentimes when we're seeking out to find a mate, the phrase that we'll use is we're trying to find the right person for us. But I think that gets it backwards, because what we see with Ruth and Boaz is the first step to finding the right person is being the right person. You have to work on yourself to become the kind of person that God wants you to be. And when you do that, you will more naturally attract the right person because you've become the right person. The second thing that stands out to me is that if you want a marriage that honors God in the future, you have to live a life that honors God today. A lot of us will say, I want to have all of these things, but we're not willing to change the way that we live today. Their interactions in those moments set up the future for great success in their marriage because they're honoring God in those moments right then and there. And all of this at this point seems like it's just going perfectly. These two people that we've been following for the last few weeks and studying this story are coming together. It seems like they both want the same thing. And then there's a little bit of a wrench into the story. We talked earlier in the series how this is a little bit like a Hallmark movie. You get like 80 minutes into the movie and you think for sure they're going to end up together. And then something happens and you're like, oh my gosh, there's got to be at least 15 more minutes because it can't end this way. And you're starting to wonder, is it going to work out? Because what Boaz says is, yes, this sounds great. I want to redeem you, but wait. Wait, there is another family member who is closer to you than me. They have, in a sense, the first right of refusal. And after talking about this, they go back to sleep, and then they awake before dawn, and then he gives her the barley and sends her off to her mother-in-law. And as Ruth is approaching Naomi, I think you could just kind of picture this. Naomi, who came up with this crazy plan, Ruth's been gone all night. There is no way that Naomi has slept even a little tiny bit that whole night. She's just working it through in her mind over and over and over. And she's sitting on the front porch waiting for Ruth to show up. And Ruth shows up and she says, how did it go, my daughter? It's her way of saying, I want to know what happened. And in fact, in the original language, it doesn't say, how did it go, my daughter? It literally would read, who are you, my daughter? Because that really gets at the question that she's asking. Yes, she's asking, how did it go? But what she's really asking is, who do you belong to now? Are you somebody's wife? I want to know if you got married on the threshing floor. Like, that's what her question is. And we see in their interaction, Naomi and Ruth, as Ruth tells her all about what happened, that they are both choosing to trust the Redeemer. They are trusting the Redeemer. Naomi says at the very end of our passage, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. After telling Naomi all about everything that had happened, giving the barley, Naomi's response is to wait. And it's a glimpse into how Naomi feels about Boaz as their redeemer. She trusts him enough to send her daughter-in-law into a very vulnerable and compromising situation on the threshing floor, where her reputation could have been ruined for the rest of her life. She was willing to risk that because she trusted Boaz. And not only that, but she trusts that he's going to make sure that the matter is settled right then and there. He's going to make sure that this is handled in the moment. He's not going to go off and deal with his barley pile. He's not going to start dealing with all of these other things that he might have on his plate. He's going to deal with it right then and there. She trusts him to do that. And it's an extension of the way that they are trusting God. They're trusting God in the same way, that God is going to provide, and he's going to do it through this person, and they're trusting him in that way. To me, one of the really interesting things about this whole story that we haven't talked about yet, but I want to talk about briefly today, and we'll talk about this more next week, is that I don't think, based on my understanding of the Old Testament laws and rules around what's called levirate marriage, where a family member would marry the widow of somebody who had died in order to provide for her and her family continuing on. I don't think that those rules apply to Boaz in this instance. I say that for two reasons. Number one, in Deuteronomy 25, it talks about a brother-in-law as applying to a brother-in-law would buy back his deceased brother's wife. He would buy her back in order to provide for her. But Boaz is a distant relative. He's not a brother-in-law. So it doesn't apply in that case. The second part is that I don't think any of these rules generally apply to Ruth at all because she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. And all of these rules would have applied only to Israelites and how they would deal with those in their clan, which she has no rights to. So it would have made perfect sense for Ruth to go to Boaz and to share her need and desire and all of that, and for Boaz to say, well, I'm really sorry, but this is not my responsibility. He went way beyond, because of love, he went way beyond the expectations placed on him in order to provide for her and for Naomi. He goes beyond obligation, and he shows really to us a picture of grace. They are not just trusting Boaz, they are trusting God to go above and beyond in their lives. And they trust him so much that Naomi says, wait, wait, Ruth, he will make sure the matter is settled today. Wait, have patience. And there's an aspect of the way that they're embracing love with patience that's so striking to me. 1 Corinthians 13, one of its attributes of what love is patient. That love is patient. It is willing to wait. It is willing to allow things to slowly develop. And as I was thinking about this idea, I thought that in all of the conversations that I've had with married people, it is pretty rare when I will have a conversation with a couple that will say to me, we really wish we would have gotten married sooner. You know, that it was a little too long and drawn out. We need to speed up the timeline. No, most people recognize, we were a little bit impatient, and we wanted this to get done. And there could be good motivations to that. And certainly some people can have too long of an engagement that allows things to last for too long before just choosing to make that decision. But I think a lot of times when it comes to relationships and decision-making, we can force the issue too much instead of just being patient and allowing God to let things develop slowly. Love is patient. And part of this encouragement is given to us in another part of Scripture. In Song of Solomon, it says, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And that to me is what is most striking about Ruth chapter 3 and Boaz and Ruth. They are people of ha'il, of valor, of character, and of patience. And what it meant for them is that they are pursuing love while maintaining purity and practicing patience. Pursuing love, maintaining purity with patience. Just put yourself into their situation on the threshing floor under the cover of darkness, nobody around, nobody awake, nobody can see you. You both want to get married. You both are attracted to one another, and nobody else needs to know what happens on the floor that night. How easy is it to compromise in that sort of situation? And so I think of this as what I would call the threshing floor test. What do you do when the lights are off and no one else will know? What do you do when the lights are off and no one else will know? Now, the threshing floor test is difficult because when the lights are off and no one else will know, it's so much easier to make that move, to go to that website, to click that link, to say to yourself, just this once, nobody needs to know. Nobody else will know. Just this once, to give in to those desires. Boaz didn't take advantage of the situation. Ruth didn't compromise her integrity. They chose patience, honor, and trust in God's timing. And that's the threshing floor test. What do you do when no one else will know? Do you follow the easy path or the right one? True character before the Lord is not revealed when the lights are on and you're standing in front of everybody and everybody gets to see what you do. True character before the Lord is revealed when the lights are off and no one else knows. Those private choices that only you and the Lord know, that is the result of your true character. And here's the honest truth. I have failed the threshing floor test. The heat of the moment, the temptation, the internal desires overtook me and I gave in. And here's another truth. I know that many of you have failed the threshing floor test. The darkness overtook, and in a moment of weakness, you gave in. And sometimes that even snowballs, where you make that one choice and you start living into that, seeing yourself as the failure, as the sinful person, and then living in light of that, to where you compound it even more and begin to hide and push God and other people away that might expose you for who you really are and know yourself to be, this failure. But here's the good news. This whole story in the book of Ruth is largely centered around Boaz as a redeemer. And he's been to us a picture of Christ. And Ruth then is representative of us in many ways. We are the foreigner, the poor, widowed person with nothing to offer, lost in our sin and in our brokenness, and God in his kindness buys us back. The Redeemer comes for those who have failed, for those who fall short, for those who are sick with sin. He is the great physician. He brings healing and restoration to those who are in need of a Savior. And so as we come to this moment here, this threshing floor test, acknowledging before the Lord that there are areas in our lives that we've fallen short, I don't want to let this moment just go by too quickly. I want to just, as uncomfortable as it might feel, I want to just sit in this moment for a few minutes and to take time before the Lord to confess our sin, our areas of brokenness, the threshing floor tests that we've failed. And as part of this, I want to invite you to name that thing. It could be something from decades ago. It could be something from this morning. But as a way of just before the Lord naming that area of brokenness, of sinfulness, of straying before the Lord. Only His eyes to see. And to help us do this, there is a sheet of paper in the seat in front of you that looks like this. A sheet of paper in the seat in front of you that looks like this. And what I'm going to invite you to do, hopefully you have some pens in the seats in front of you. There's more paper than there are pens, but I think it'll still work. Is what I'm inviting you to do is to write that sinfulness, that failure, that thing from decades ago or hours ago. Just write it down on this sheet of paper. This isn't for me to look at. This isn't for us to make a grand display of our sin. This is for us to really invite healing from the Lord in. Because the principle that I think is at work here, the idea I have, is that you can't heal from what you don't name. Meaning you have to say to yourself and acknowledge before the Lord that thing, that area of your life, in order to truly start experiencing the healing that God wants to offer. And so what we're going to do is read a statement of confession all together. And then I just want to invite you before the Lord to, if you feel led, write something on this sheet of paper that you're just wanting to acknowledge before God as an area where you need His healing and His redemptive work in your life. The statement of confession is up on the screen. I'd like us just to read this out loud together. It goes like this. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. The second part. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed. Grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.